Me to the book of Psalms, the 24th Psalm. I want you to notice it with me, Psalm 24. And then just join me and pray with me. Father, thank you again for the word. We come to this point in time where we want to hear from you. God, may we be like those disciples on the road to Emmaus when Jesus joined them. And after Jesus left them, their response was, didn't our hearts burn within us? Father, help us to understand this is just not any old book. This is you talking. And so, Father, this morning, as we look at your word and the truths of your word, we really do want our hearts to burn within us because we want our hearts to change. We want our hearts to be like Jesus. And so, Father, in your goodness and your kindness, in the gift of your Holy Spirit, would you speak to us this morning, I pray, in Jesus' name, amen. Most of you in this room know the story of Jonah. Jonah was God's man in his generation. He was a prophet of God. When God spoke through Jonah. When Jonah spoke, the people listened. Lives were changed as he spoke on behalf of God throughout his ministry. Then one day, God came to Jonah and told Jonah he had a new place for him to go. He said this to Jonah, "Arise, Jonah, go to Nineveh, call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." Most of us in this room know change isn't always easy. Matter of fact, change is really hard sometimes. And change for Jonah in this matter was really, really hard because this new commission meant that he was going to have to go to Nineveh. And many of you know Nineveh, these were Israel's enemy. And so you know what happened. Jonah found a ship and he sailed just in the opposite direction of Nineveh. Well, while Jonah was on that ship, a great storm arose to the point that the ship was about ready to break, and it was such a fierce storm that the seasoned crew began to panic, and they started chucking things overboard, and they also started crying out to God. And then as they were crying out to their God, they said, "Where's Jonah?" Only to discover that Jonah was in the inner part of the ship, fast asleep. So the captain comes down to the inner part of the ship, and he shakes Jonah. He calls him, remember what he called him? Sleeper. And he commands him to call out to his God. And Jonah had to admit to these heathen sailors who were desperate and frantic that he was running from God, that he was the one to blame for the storm, and that there was nothing that he could do. His prayers wouldn't help them. So he said to them, Jonah chapter 1, verse 12, "Pick me up, hurl me into the sea. Then the sea will quiet down for you. For I know it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you." Here he was, God's prophet, the one to whom God had chosen to speak through. And yet he had to admit to these heathen sailors that his prayers, they're useless. Throw me overboard. I really think I could speak for all of you that are Christians here this morning. None of us want to be useless. None of us want to be powerless. None of us want to pray and then our prayers only go as far as the ceiling. Now, you know that there are some people, and they're convinced that God will hear any prayer offered by any person in any way at any time. But that simply is not true. You see, effective praying begins with a heart that is right with God. God only hears the prayers of the hearts of people who have been made right with Him through repentance and faith in Jesus. We can only pray effectively through Jesus. There's only one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Those that have rejected His Son, they are still enemies. There is still alienation. There is still separation. God doesn't hear that prayers of those people unless that person who is an enemy of God cries out in confession to God in repentance, confessing their sin and pleading for God's mercy, and God always, always, and always hears that prayer. But does that mean that God always hears the prayers of every Christian, even though they now have been made peace with God? And I would say it all depends. Read with me Psalm 24. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. For he's founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? And who shall stand in his holy place? There's a condition. He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully. God doesn't hear the prayer of everyone. There's a condition, verse 4. Matter of fact, James said it like this: you ask and you don't receive. You don't receive because you ask wrongly to spend it upon your own passions. And we finished here a month or so ago reading through Jeremiah, and just I was repeatedly this truth in which God told through Jeremiah, do not pray. Don't pray. It's useless. Here's one example. Jeremiah 7 and verse 16. As for you, do not pray for this people, or lift up a cry or pray for them, and do not intercede with me, because I won't hear. God doesn't always hear the prayers, even of those that are his own. And in this case, it was because of the sin and rebellion of Israel. And most of you know this verse, Psalm 66 and verse 18. If I regard iniquity in my heart, it's pretty clear, the Lord will not hear. Jonah understood this. And because of his refusal to repent and come clean with God, wouldn't it have been really neat right there in the inner part of the ship? He would have just come clean, man. Had a come to Jesus moment and got right with Jesus and cried out to God, and he could have seen that storm. No, but he didn't want to get right with God. He was living in his rebellion, and he's refusing to repent and confess his sin. And so therefore he knew his prayers were what? Useless. And powerless. Well, I'd like you now to go back to our text. We're working through the book of 1 Peter, and we're in 1 Peter chapter 3. So I want you to notice that with me, if you can find that way back in the back part of your Bible there, 1 Peter chapter 3. Now, our text this morning reinforces this truth, that if we expect God to hear and answer our prayers, we must have a right relationship with God and with others. And Peter, what we're going to look at this morning, 1 Peter chapter 3, Peter zeroes in on one relationship specifically for husbands that must be right if they want to gain the ear of God. You can read it with me there, verse 7. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. Now, we've been working our way through this book. We've been working our way through this chapter so far. Now, the first thing you notice in that verse is what? The word what? Likewise. Likewise. Likewise what? Well, you go back to chapter 3 and verse 1, and what's the first word there? Likewise. So verse 7 throws us back to verse 1. He's talking to the wives. But we can't stop there, because when he said to the wives, likewise, he's referring to something else. And again, if you're following through, and I hope maybe you are a little bit, he's talking about the example of Jesus, right? And Jesus submitted to the will of the Father. Jesus wanted more than anything else. He wanted God, the Father, to be glorified. And he's willing to go to a cross to glorify his Father, to please his Father. And so likewise, wives, don't you want to honor God and glorify God, the Father? This is how you do it. And these four things we looked at few weeks ago, you understand your role in the marriage, you submit and you live a godly lifestyle, and you focus on the inner beauty, and you set your hope on God like the women of old. And now he's coming to the men. Just like Jesus wanted God to be honored, and he's going to go to a cross. And just like wives, you want God to be honored, that you're willing to take your role in the marriage. Now, men, husbands, okay, you want to honor God. Here's what you do. So how does a husband honor God in his marriage? Well, look at verse 7. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives. And stop right there. Husbands, he says, first of all, you must dwell with your wife. You must dwell with your wife. The ESV says live. I think some of the older translations said dwell. The word actually means dwell, the Greek word there. And the tense of that word implies continually dwelling together with your wife. It's something that husbands are commanded to do not once or twice or just when they're newlyweds, but all of their married days. And some guys will say, well, I'm doing this. I don't make problem here, right? I live with my wife. We share the same address, the same roof, maybe the same bed. But the idea here goes far beyond living in a place with your wife where you sleep and you eat and you pay your bills and you watch TV on the nights and weekends. It means this. It means to be actively engaged in their lives, to dwell with them. It means to have relational intimacy with your God, with your wife. You see, God said, the two shall become one. And most certainly, that involves the physical aspect of the marriage relationship. But it goes far beyond the physical. It goes to every aspect of your relationship with your wives, men. We are to build our lives and to come together as one. The Bible says that we are to leave our parents, we are to cleave to our wife, and now we are to weave our lives together with our wives in every aspect of our being. Now, this was a foreign concept, right? This was a foreign concept in the Greco-Roman world. We've talked a little bit about this when we were talking about the wives several weeks ago. Because husbands in that culture viewed their wives simply in terms of simply maintaining the wife. The woman was, you know, her place is in the home, and her job is just to maintain the household and bear children. And they were totally uninterested in friendship with their wives. But the truth is, it's a foreign concept with some husbands in our day. In our book that we just finished on Wednesday night with the men, The Enemy Within, he gave a little illustration. We read it last week. Like a husband who paints his body the colors of his favorite sports team. And by the way, my favorite colors are still orange and blue after last night, for those that saw that mess last night. But anyway, like a husband who paints his body the colors of his favorite sports team and screams his lungs out and high-fives his friends at the stadium, and then comes home from the game and hardly notices his wife. You see, the truth is, if there's not intentionality on the part of the husband to dwell with his wife, husbands and wives will slowly drift apart. And before you know it, you'll have two strangers living in the same household. And guess what? The saddest part, you'll say, well, the saddest part is the kids, right? The saddest part is this. Is God is not honored and glorified in the institution that he designed to picture his love for us. Years ago, I read this book, Oops, I Forgot My Wife. That's kind of the title you saw, the sermon title this morning. This guy, he forgot his wife, and it's a course of, I don't know how many, I can't tell you now, but these emails that go back and forth with this guy. And this guy is trying to help and teach this guy how to build a emotional and relational intimacy with his wife. But the back cover of the book, I thought it was interesting. When he said, remember that marriage can be a lot like elk hunting. At first, the mighty hunter glides silently through the timber, ever careful not to break a twig or make the slightest sound. No sacrifice is carried too great when measured against bagging the trophy. This is called courtship. Then the trophy's in sight, and the trigger is pulled, and the hunt is over. This is called the wedding. All of a sudden, the hunter couldn't care less about making noise or breaking branches. He charges through the forest, shooting his gun in the air and screaming for his friends. And he said, this is called marriage. Okay, husbands, weaving your life into one with your wife. You must dwell. You must live with your wife. Look at verse 7 again. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way. It literally, if you want to go in the Greek, it literally says according to knowledge. So be continually dwelling, weaving your life with your wife according to knowledge. The husband is to live with his wife in accordance with the things that he should know. He is to dwell with her, taking into consideration information that is crucial to developing this relational intimacy. And again, remember, in Peter's day, men, that first of all, dwelling with their wives was such a foreign concept, but also knowing their wives. They went home to what? To eat and sleep. Peter says you are to know your wife. You are to understand your wife. And again, maybe you're saying to yourself, I was tracking with you right up to that point. Because I don't think, some of you guys are saying, I don't think it's impossible to understand women. I don't understand when they cry. I can't figure it out sometimes. And I don't understand how they can look at their closet and it's stuffed with clothes and they say they don't have anything to wear. Or I don't understand how they just always just want to talk, right? I don't know if you've heard this story before, but it's a story about this man. He was walking along a California beach with, he was deep in prayer. And all of a sudden, he said out loud, Lord, grant me one wish. Suddenly, the sky clouded above his head. In a booming voice, the Lord said, because you've tried to be faithful to me in all ways, I will grant you one wish. The man said, build me a bridge to Hawaii, so I can drive over anytime I want. And the Lord said, your request is very materialistic. Think of the enormous challenges for that kind of undertaking. The supports required to reach the bottom of the Pacific, the concrete and steel it would take. I can do it, but it's hard for me to justify your desire for worldly things. Take a little more time and think of another wish. A wish you think would honor and glorify me. And the man thought about it for a long time. Finally, he said, Lord, I wish I could understand women. I want to know how they feel inside, what they're thinking, when they give me the silent treatment, why they cry, what they mean when they say nothing, and how I can make a woman truly happy. And the Lord replied, you want two lanes or four on that bridge? I think most of you guys know men and women are different, right? And the point, I think we've talked about it maybe before. Nowhere in Scripture does God call men, husbands, to understand women. But Scripture is clear right here that husbands are called to understand the woman that they're married to. Husbands, you don't understand women, but you do have to understand your woman, your wife. And your ability to understand your woman, your wife, requires that you be a learner of your wife. And that takes time, and that takes effort. One survey revealed that the average husband and wife spend 27 minutes a week in actual communication with one another. And you divide that out, right? It's less than 4 minutes a day. You'll never learn anything. You'll never learn your wife by talking to her less than 4 minutes a day. Husbands, you need to talk to your wife if for no other reasons, if you haven't figured out women like to talk,
but you need to talk to your wife to discover her feelings, her fears, her dreams, her concerns, her struggles. The truth is, a lot of husbands know more about their hobbies and sports teams than they do their wives. Proverbs 20 and verse 5 says, the purpose in a man's heart is like deep water, but a man of understanding will draw it out. How do you draw out a person's heart? Well, you ask questions. And so husbands, as you pursue learning and drawing out of your wife, you're probing, right? You're asking questions and you're asking follow-up questions. You're listening, you're learning. Why? So you can be God's kind of man and glorify God and have a kind of marriage in which you understand your wife and you're living with her in an understanding way. I understand. Women, this is not natural for a lot of guys. And it's a skill that is developed over time. So when he starts asking your questions, wives, don't clam up. Help him out a little bit, right? Don't discourage him. He's trying to learn you. And it's a lifelong process. I was at a training conference here a couple weeks ago, you know, in Indiana. And one of the things I know about my wife, it's okay, Barb. She's got a Swedish background. And you know, I think it's pretty true, a lot of Swedes, they love sweets. They love sweets. So I'm at this training conference, and, you know, there's a lot of these display tables, and everybody has their little candy bars and everything. And so I'm thinking, okay, I'm going to get a little package of something and take it back to her and hand it to her. But here was my problem. I got her Reese's Pieces, and guess what I learned? She's very gracious. Please don't read in anything here, okay? That's just not her favorite. So the next day I'm there, and I'm thinking, you know, you're going to all these, now I got the little candy, and I saw these little Rolos. Is that what they're called? Rolos. And I remember, I think she likes those. And I hit the jackpot that day, let me just tell you. But, it's a process of learning your wives. Because, you know, men, let's just be honest, guys. A lot of men will spend hours on the computer trying to figure out a computer issue, or some guys will spend hours in the garage trying to figure out how to fine-tune their automobile engine, or some farmers will spend hours studying and plotting ways to get a greater yield, and some guys will spend hours to fine-tune their golf swing, while other guys will spend a great amount of time trying to figure out how to catch more fish. I don't know if I covered everybody there, but I tried to. And yet, spend little time dwelling with their wives, researching, studying, learning their wives, so that they can live with their wives in an understanding way and glorify and honor God. I put some of these out there on the both entryway. It's 50 questions ask your wives. It just starts pretty easy, but what are your 5 favorite foods with their most favorite? What gifts do you like? What's your favorite book? What's your favorite song? What makes you most fulfilled and happy as a woman? What makes you saddest as a woman? What makes you fear the most? What other fears do you have? How much sleep do you need? There's 50 questions here. And I don't know how many I put out there, but I can make more copies. But men, go home and start researching your wife by asking questions. Because guess what? There's a lot at stake here if we don't dwell with our wives in an understanding way. Well, Peter's not done. So back to verse 7. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives. Okay, you're weaving together a relational intimacy. You're doing it in an understanding way. You're learning your wife. And then lastly, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life. So dwell with your wife, live with your, learn your wife, and honor your wife. You're to honor your wife, mindful of a couple things. And what does he say? Because what? The woman is the weaker vessel. Now, again, let me make it clear. Peter is not saying that women are weaker intellectually, right? Most of those guys, we understand that practically, right? He's not saying that the wife or women are weaker spiritually, right? Women are not weaker in the area of character and intelligence or spirituality or even on the emotional level, right? But it's generally true, Not always, but it's generally true that women possess less physical strength than men. So the wife is, in this sense, she is weaker physically. As a side note, some have suggested that maybe Peter also had the idea that the wife is weaker and that they don't have the same degree of authority. One commentator put it like this: the wife may be considered weak because of her role as a wife. She, by marrying, has accepted a position where she submits herself to her husband. Such a position is vulnerable, open to exploitation. The husband is commanded not to take advantage of the woman's vows of submission. Here's the point he's making. Husbands, you're to treat your wife as the weaker vessel. Therefore, you're to treat her as a precious vessel. I mean, the word here, again, when you see that word vessel, it's the same word we get our word vase from. It's the idea of a priceless, fragile china. I mean, again, I don't know if it's I don't think it's ever happened to me, but again, just for use your imagination. If somebody hands you a Waterford crystal vase worth tens of thousands of dollars, and you have it in your hands, and you're probably shaking, and you want to sit down because you don't want to in any accidentally drop it. In the same way, he's saying that we are to honor, we are to treat our wife in that same way, because they are a treasure. They are a priceless, precious treasure. I mean, the Bible says this. Proverbs 19, verse 14, houses and wells are inherited from father, but a prudent wife is from the Lord. He who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains from the Lord. Honor, husbands, honor this precious jewel, this precious treasure. And honor includes respect and thankfulness and appreciation. And tell her, I mean, guys, tell her, outside of Jesus, outside of the gift of Jesus, you are the most precious gift that God has ever given to me. Honor her. Do what it takes. I don't know what it takes for you, and you find out what she likes to have that feeling of being treasured, but find out and let her know that how precious she is to you. And don't take it for granted. Now, because we live in an agricultural community, I thought this story was kind of interesting. The story was in Reader's Digest years ago about a fictional story about Johnny Lingo's 8-cow wife. And the story takes place on a primitive Pacific island called Kiniwato, where a man paid the dowry for his wife and cows. So two or three cows could buy a decent wife. Four or five, a very nice one. But Johnny Lingo had offered an unheard of 8 cows for Sarita, whom everyone in her home village thought rather plain looking. The local folks all made fun of Johnny, who they thought was crazy to pay so much for a wife. But when the teller of the story finally sees Johnny Lingo's wife, she's stunned by her beauty. How could this be the same woman the villagers talked about? What has happened? How did she become so beautiful? Johnny's reply shows that he's no fool. Do you ever think, he asked, what it must mean to a woman to know that her husband has settled on the lowest price for what she could be bought? And then later, when the women talk, they boast of what their husbands paid for them. One says 4 cows, another maybe 6 cows. How does she feel, the woman who was sold for 1 or 2? This could not happen to my Sarita. Then you did this just to make your wife happy. I wanted Sarita to be happy, yes, but I wanted more than that. You say, she's different. That's true. Many things can change a woman. Things that happen inside, things that happen outside, but the thing that matters most is what she thinks about herself. In Kiniwata, Sarita believed she was worth nothing. Now she knows she is worth more than any other woman in the islands. Then you wanted? I wanted to marry Sarita. I loved her and no other woman, but I was close to understanding, but he finished softly, "I wanted an 8-cow wife." And the way you get an 8-cow wife, the point of the story is by treating and honoring and viewing your wife as a precious jewel, treasure from God himself. Too many men treat their wives like a galvanized garbage can rather than a precious, fragile vase. So you've got to have a right perspective of this vessel that's been handed to you. She's weaker, and you treat her thus, but your wife is also, what does it say in the verse? She's a weaker vessel since they are heirs with you of the grace of life. You're to honor her because she's weaker, but you are to honor her because she, like you, are both the gracious recipients of the gift of life. And again, in a day in which society looked down on women, Peter's elevating women and telling these husbands to view their wives in a totally different light. Guys, don't get elevated. Don't puff yourself up. Don't think you're something and demean your wives. But know what? She's equal with you. She's equal with you in this sense. She's been given the gift of life just like you have. You both are living human beings made in the image of God. So guys, honor. Honor the life that God has given her and now presented to you as your wife. Again, I heard this quote recently. Some guys are more concerned about how someone is treating their daughter than how they are treating God's daughter, their wife. Husbands, you need to dwell with your wife. Are you weaving? That goes to the finish line, right? Are you learning? Never stop learning. It takes time. It takes effort. And are you honoring and treasuring her as the weaker vessel and heir of the grace of life? And you need to do this, and I need to do this. Men, we need to do this because there's a lot on the line. The stakes are high. And what's at stake? It's our relationship with God. God being honored. And he says this at the end of verse 7. Let me read the whole verse. "Likewise, husbands, live your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as a weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life." What? "So that your prayers may not be hindered." I think he's reminding us of our prayer life is one of the greatest indicators of our relationship with God. Our prayer lives and our relationship with God are interconnected. Jonah's prayers were powerless and useless, and they were no good to anybody. Why? Because his relationship with God was a mess. Husbands, if you want a right relationship with God, it means this. You must have a right relationship with the closest person in your life, your wife. And God is saying to husbands, look, if you choose to neglect me by neglecting your relationship with your wife, don't be alarmed like Joseph was. Jonah wasn't alarmed when your prayers are hindered and go unanswered. And I say this, I really believe this. I don't know a man in here this morning that doesn't want to have a right relationship with God and have favor with God, that when we call upon him, he answers us. But I remind us, it all starts with a right relationship. I first have to have peace with God. The enmity, the alienation, the separation with God has to be removed, and it only can be removed through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when I humble myself that I can't do it on my own and that Jesus has already done it when he did it on the cross, and I accept what he did in repentance and faith, and I come into a relationship with him, God, through Jesus, that's the beginning of my relationship with God. But that relationship must continue as I walk with Jesus, seeking to honor the Son to whom gave me life. And one of the ways that I honor the Son and continue my relationship with the Father is by dwelling with his daughter that he gave to me as my wife, and dwelling with her and honoring her and learning her. And so the question, it's a probing question. It's a serious question, guys. It really is. The question is, are your prayers bouncing off the ceilings just like Jonah's at the bottom of the boat? And if so, could it be because you're not treating God's daughter, your wife, in a way that honors him? You see, refusing to dwell and refusing to learn and refusing to honor your wife, men, let's call it what it is. It's sin. And the Bible says this: if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. Let's stand together.